We are going to be in Matthew chapter 26 for the bulk of our time, but I did say last week that we got very close to the end of this final teaching section of Matthew. So Matthew, if you remember, he arranges the teaching of Jesus into five key, we would maybe call them sermons or units, and they all end with a similar phrase that helps us kind of know when we've got to the end of one of them. So when Jesus had finished these things, it's sort of the end verse. So you'll see the first one all the way back in chapter 7, and then if you look at chapter 26, verse 1, we get kind of our last one. In fact, it's the last one with like a little bit of an emphasis, because all the rest of them say, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and now Matthew tells us in verse 1, when Jesus had finished all these sayings. That's kind of your little clue that this is sort of like the real epic finishing moment of those sort of sermon portions of Matthew's gospel, where you get a lot of the red letter type stuff where Jesus is the primary speaker through those sections. And so that's where we're wrapping up last week, chapter 25, and we got all the way kind of to the end. And then I left off one of the key thoughts, which is this, the idea that comes throughout the chapter, because chapter 25 is four short stories where Jesus is essentially following the same or very similar plot line about what it looks like to follow him and to obey him. And each one of them ends with a short little moment of judgment, either judgment that brings reward because the people in the story have exemplified what it looks like to follow and obey Christ, or punishment because they haven't. And so there's just this consistent sort of theme. And then we get to the final story that began in verse 31. And you realize the thing that's different about the final story is there's very little detail about sort of the plot of leading up to it. There's everything to do with just the particular scene of judgment. And so verse 31 to the end of the chapter, verse 46, is really focused on a scene of Christ with all authority over all the nations bringing judgment. And it's sometimes difficult. It's certainly not a message that is an easy one in our world to be talking about. And there's even a lot, I'm sure, even sitting here this morning, I've had lots of conversations over the years and even in recent days about this issue of judgment. Because on the one hand, we love the idea, I'm sure you do, of eternal life. We talk about that with joy. The other side of that coin, if you look at verse 46, some go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. It's the eternal punishment part that leaves a little bit of a lump in our throat. And for very, like, obviously, very personal, very real reasons. When I was in high school, grade 10, 11, honestly, it was the death of one of my very close friends who I never even admitted I went to church, let alone tried to share the gospel. And when the reality of his death kind of landed in my heart, and the reality of the massive horror, and I don't mean that in terms of God did something horrific, I mean the massive horror of my friend Dwayne, and I don't know his whole story. Maybe he had a faith and he didn't tell me. I won't know until someday in eternity, but the reality of that moment hit, and it was part of me coming back to walking with Jesus. So, like, the stakes are high. I get it. There will be no family in our church that doesn't have parts where we wrestle with this because of how massive this issue is, that there is an eternal judgment. Now, Jesus will not back down from it. And I said last week, I wanted just to kind of just speak for just a few minutes into a few of the things that come up, particularly in this chapter, some of the language and concepts. Now, the thing that doesn't come up that I think is worth just always keeping in mind is the language that Paul will use to speak of heaven and hell in Thessalonians. When he speaks to the Thessalonians about heaven, he talks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, about we go to be in the presence of the Lord. So all the other pieces and streets of gold and all those kind of other images, they are all secondary to the one glorious primary reality that when Paul says, I want to explain heaven to you, heaven is being finally and fully in the presence of the Lord. And he turns around in 2 Thessalonians and he speaks of the reality of hell. It's the word that Scripture uses to speak of that eternal judgment, punishment. And he says, at the core of what hell is forever, eternally being away from the presence of the Lord. It is not a cop-out to say that in part, the issue of heaven and hell is everything to do with the presence of the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean there aren't some other things that we know because scripture does teach us them. And that is a little bit of what comes to light in Matthew chapter 25. So just very quickly, a few issues by full admission, not a complete sort of theology of the subject at all, but just a few things that I think sometimes we maybe run into or think ourselves. Question number one, does eternal, when Jesus speaks of eternal punishment, does eternal actually mean forever? And I don't know if you ever run into someone who's like, well, you know what? The word eternal in Greek has a wide semantic range if you know what that language is all about. In other words, some words, when you translate from one language to another, can mean a variety of things. And this particular word has that characteristic. It can mean an age. You know, presumably, and I've heard people say this, well, if an age has a beginning and an end, because then there would be the next age. And so maybe all Jesus is saying is, yes, there will be punishment, but it will have a beginning and an end. It'll be fixed and it will come to an end. And so it's not a forever thing. It's a limited thing. And this is often where the language around annihilation, if you've ever, maybe some of you are wrestling with that, or maybe that's kind of what your understanding is, that yes, there will be punishment, but then it'll be over. It'll be done. Now, there's a couple primary issues. The first one actually just has to do with the language itself. And again, if you just look at the plain things that Jesus says, if you're trying to understand what does the word mean in verse 46, he contrasts two outcomes. He talks about eternal punishment, and he talks about eternal life. And here's what you have to wrestle with if you are considering saying, I think it's annihilation. I think it just must have a beginning and an end to it. If that is the case for punishment, then it has to be the case for life. Because they're held up in parallel. And if one has a beginning and an end, then the other has a beginning and end, because the words are used in identical fashion. But I'm sure you're like me, and the hope that you have is not an eternal life that has a beginning and an end. The whole notion of eternity and the life and the hope that we have is that it has no end. In fact, that is a very consistent characteristic to how Scripture teaches of what's to come. We have life that has no end because of what Jesus has done for us. Therefore, the punishment is pretty clear. Now, if you're wrestling with that and kind of going, well, I'm still not sure, then the answer is actually plain in Scripture, because when Revelation talks about this same thing, it actually uses the language, I think it's in chapter 16, the strongest Greek way of saying it in Revelation chapter 16, that this eternal punishment lasts forever and ever. There's no stronger way of trying to articulate the fact that it has no end than that. And so, just something to consider. Now, someone might counter. So I'm imagining conversations I've literally had with people. It's like, well, okay, but what about the fact that when Scripture speaks of this, it speaks of the fact that people are destroyed? Destruction perhaps means that they are gone. It when something is destroyed, doesn't that mean it is gone? I'm not convinced that's actually how we normally use the word destroyed. I've had car accidents, and I've said in describing to people, it's like I had a car accident. My car was destroyed. It doesn't mean it's gone. It just means it has been severely damaged. And when you go and read through the rest of what Scripture says about this, it talks about the fact that hell or eternal punishment is a place of torment. It is a place where there is no rest day or night. It's not the language that you would expect to read if it just was over and gone. Second thing, does the punishment of hell actually fit the crime? So we live 80, 90, maybe 100 years. Let's say for 80, 90, 100 years, we rebel against God. Is it fair? That's how we would put it, right? Humans, we're great at trying to figure out what fair looks like. Is it fair then that there would be an eternal consequence for that? We also seem to be pretty aware that even in a human context, that there are punishments that might be long for a moment that might be quick. and I'm not speaking, this is not a judgment, I'm not trying to downplay this, but we see regularly, you watch the news, people commit murder. Sometimes it's just a brief few minutes. And then we award a life sentence, or sometimes multiple life sentences. You see, even at a human level, we understand that there are sometimes crimes or things that have a very large consequence to them. And someone wrote this, "The essential thing is that degrees of blameworthiness come not from how long you offend dignity, but from how high the dignity is you offend." In other words, when we understand rightly who God is, the issue of whether it's fair stops to really be about duration. It starts to be about the level of God's holiness above ours. And if we have offended an eternally holy God, what is the appropriate punishment for that? You see, Jesus spoke often of the eternal consequence of sin. Even in Matthew, go back to Matthew 12. It is his teaching. And then you go to places like Revelation chapter 16, because here's probably, if you're wrestling with this, with, like I have at times, of how all these pieces fit together, probably in your mind, this is how I've always envisioned it. In my mind, it sort of went like this, okay? So you sin, you never repent, you never trust Jesus, you die, you face eternal judgment. Is eternal judgment really a fitting punishment for that sin? Because in my version, in my mind, it goes something like this. Surely, if you went to that place of eternal punishment, you would feel remorse. You would arrive there and say, I wish I had never done this. And so we imagine hell to be populated with people who have repented from their sin and regret what they have done. And in a sense, we imagine them almost sort of like now innocent victims. They wish they could have done something different. And so now the idea of an eternal punishment just doesn't seem to fit. Again, back to scripture. What does Revelation tell us? Revelation 16 that speaks to some of these things. The people who are under God's judgment, here's the description of them. They gnawed their tongues in anguish, cursed God of heaven for their pain and sores, and did not repent. You see, what scripture says of the eternity to come is even there, it wasn't that they looked back and said, oh, now we feel remorse. We wished we could have asked for forgiveness. They're actually as hardened, if not more, even in their punishment, and said, we will never repent, and we continue to curse God. Last, and then we're going to be into chapter 26. This would be probably the most current complaint about the idea of hell or teaching some sort of eternal punishment. If there is an eternal punishment like that, what does that say about God? In other words, we say, humanly speaking, that must rob God of glory. We believe God is glorious in the salvation he brings, and we look at the punishment and we say, well, that would diminish it. But scripture doesn't. Nowhere in scripture does God shy away or back away from saying, no, I am glorious in all aspects of my character and my activity. Glorious in judgment, because it shows his holiness, that he takes sin seriously and he is perfectly righteous. And glorious in his mercy, because in his mercy he sends his son. You see, ultimately, if there's no eternal punishment, maybe this is probably one of the things that I've really had to most land on. If there's no eternal punishment, if that's not what's at stake, then I struggle to understand why God would send his son to die for us. Right? If we sin or rebel against God for, whatever, 90 years, and then we die and we are no more, why would God send the one and only cherished son to save us? Why not just step back and say, look, all of creation's just going to be gone and annihilated and over. So I'm not going to lose and sacrifice my son. The reality is the stakes are that high. There is eternity ahead, eternal life and eternal righteousness, or eternal punishment. And because the stakes are so high, the gospel is, that's beyond good news. It is the most important, wonderful news for ourselves and that we could ever proclaim, because the stakes are high. So there, a few thoughts. I do think last week when I ended, I just said, just caution as we're thinking about this. It's possible to think about hell too much or too little. too little because we trivialize it and we are not motivated with the things that Scripture is intending us to be motivated, that I would walk well before Jesus because I understand the stakes and the gravity. And I would share my faith because the stakes are so high. Eternity is the thing that we're discussing. On the other hand, we can become so obsessed that we lose sight of some of the other glorious truths of Scripture. So just walk that as well as you can. Okay, there. Done. Chapter 25. On to 26. By the way, and I throw this out, and I hope this is always what you would understand. If there come questions as a result of what we're teaching on a Sunday, my door is always open. I would be delighted to talk, because I understand these are hard things, some of them, with some pretty significant consequence. Chapter 26 of Matthew. When Jesus had finished saying these things, we come now to what we refer to as the Passion Week. It's going to be the week leading up to the death of Jesus. Chapter 26 will largely be the events of either Wednesday or Thursday, depending on how you kind of put the pieces together. Chapter 27 will be the events of Friday. Chapter 28 will be the events of Sunday. So we are coming to Easter itself, the incredibly wonderful moment that Matthew has been building for. In some ways, the whole beginning of the book to this point is the preface to get us to this point so we will understand what Christ's death and resurrection is all about. Now, in order to understand chapter 26 of Matthew, I'm actually going to read from John chapter 12, which seems an odd place. It's like, how will John help us understand Matthew? The reason we're going to do this is because John and Matthew tell the same story. In fact, Mark does too, and Luke kind of alludes to it a little bit. We have four Gospels, four accounts of the life of Jesus. And understandably, just as if you had four people describing one particular event, they would point to different details, different things would stand out. And so as they gave an account of the same identical event, they would probably point out different features. That happens for us in the Gospels. And so it is not surprising to us that as you read, say, John, the things that are going to be significant in his account of Jesus and the things that Matthew are going to point to will be different. But even the way they tell stories that they will both give an account of, they tell them in different ways. And I would actually say in Matthew's case, it actually is a step beyond that because he actually will arrange the stories in a certain way, which for us is not typically how we expect a sort of a historical narrative to unfold. For us, it's very important to have the sequence, right? Like, to tell a story out of order for us is like, that is just wrong. That is not, again, how the ancient world thought. In fact, I would suggest to you, Matthew does more like he arranges the stories so that when we look at them, we will be able to see the detail of the story he wants you to see because he's arranged them and held one story up next to another. Now, this becomes really important because if you were to look at John chapter 12 for just a brief moment, it comes after, and John is at this point much more sequential. It comes after an awesome story that if you've been around church for a while, you've heard this one. Jesus gets word one day that one of his good friends is sick. He's told, come right away because Lazarus, the one you love, is sick. And because he loves him, he waits. Which is one of those strange moments. Like, why would he wait if he loves him? Wouldn't he rush because he loves him? He waits, Lazarus dies. Then Jesus arrives on the scene. The family is in grieving. Lazarus has been in a tomb. And it's this great moment where Jesus raises his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus has two sisters, one named Mary, one named Martha. And so as you read through chapter 11 of John, the family is all there. That's the whole situation going on in chapter 11. Coming out of that, because what Jesus has done is so amazing and shocking and dramatic and in proximity to Jerusalem, because he's no longer in Galilee as the story is unfolding. He's in Bethany, just outside of Jerusalem. And so word is going to quickly spread to the capital city that Jesus just brought a man back from life or from death. And the religious leaders pick up real quick. It's like, if we let this continue, everyone's going to follow him. And so as you read through the story, by the time you get to the end, and we're not really dealing with this part today, not only have they decided Jesus must die, but they've actually decided we got to kill Lazarus too, the man who had died and been brought to life again. They say in verse 9 of chapter 12, when a large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well. So that's kind of the bookends of the story. Lazarus' story, the chief priests have decided Jesus has to die, Lazarus has to die, because literally many were going away and believing in Jesus. In between it comes a dinner, which actually makes a ton of sense. Everyone's gathered for Lazarus's funeral, except there's no funeral anymore. What are you gonna do with all those delicious little sandwiches? You know the kind. I don't know if that's actually what they ate, but chapter 12 of John, here's the story. I'm gonna read it real quick. Just as I'm reading, and if you have it open, you're welcome to follow along, but just listen to the details that John is gonna point out. I'll try to mention a couple of them. 6 days before Passover, okay? 6 days before Passover. He helps us already kind of understand the timeline. So 6 days before Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. No mention of whose house, right, in this story, just the town and the figures, the characters, Lazarus, and now we're gonna find out that Martha served. And Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at the table, which if I could translate that into kind of helping us understand the situation, pretty much means Lazarus is not the homeowner because he's actually lying, reclining at the table with the other guests. We're in someone else's house, but John's not gonna tell you whose house. John doesn't really seem to care. Verse 3, Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard. We get the actual description of what it is and the quantities. This is basically the same product that we would probably most recognize by its other name, which is myrrh, which is the spice or ointment that's used to anoint a dead body. And again, I don't know this for a fact, but if you think of the situation we've entered into where Mary and Martha were just gearing up for the funeral for Lazarus, some people have thought, well, it probably makes sense. She has a large quantity of this because she was preparing for her brother's funeral, to bury him and anoint his body. Mary took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus. Notice it's the feet, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. This is the same, by the way, the same thing the wise men brought. Remember way back at the birth of Jesus? Wise men came. What did they bring? Gold, frankincense, myrrh. It's like the life story of Jesus is bookend by people who will pour out myrrh or bring myrrh. Verse 4, but Judas Iscariot, the particular disciple is going to be named, Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii? So we actually get the dollar figure of what the pound of this ointment was going to be worth. That's a year's wages. Actually, it's in excess of a year's wages. A very expensive amount of perfume that she's got in this little jar that she's got. And this disciple says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. So Judas is the bookkeeper of the 12, and he just sort of skimmed off just a little bit. A little bit for Jesus, a little bit for Judas. And now at this moment, when he sees dollar signs before his eyes, it's like 300 denarii would have got into this bag. I wonder how much I could have taken before anyone noticed. And he's upset. And Jesus said, verse 7, leave her alone so she may keep it for the day of my burial. So he's like, this is about my burial. He goes on, for the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. Okay. There's John's account of the story. You get some of the details. He's going to tell us Mary. He's going to tell us the quantity. He's going to tell us about Judas. He won't tell us the house. He doesn't, like, some of those details he's not interested in. But now we're going to jump back to Matthew chapter 26. And I'm going to read you the exact same moment according to Matthew, beginning in verse 6. And then we will back up in just a second. Now when Jesus was at Bethany, same place. Okay, Matthew and John have both told us. We're in Bethany. At the house of Simon the leper, John didn't see fit to tell you that. Matthew wants you to know you have now walked into the home of a leper. Now, presumably he's been cured. That would be one option, because otherwise he wouldn't be in a home, or it could be somehow that he has been associated with leprosy and his name just kind of, it's like his nickname. Do you ever have a nickname growing up? They're never particularly flattering. Huh, it's Simon, whose whole life is associated with this unclean, filthy, horrible disease. We're in his house. And a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. You don't know her name, right? She's an anonymous woman. And she brings a container. We're not even really told the nature of it. We're certainly not told the quantity, like John will tell us. We're not going to be told the amount it's worth. We're given sort of little hints, but not the kind of detail. And she poured it on his head. Remember where John says it went? His feet. Now, if you're looking going, well, you see, you can't believe the Gospels because they get it wrong. They're making mistakes all over the place. It's like if you pour ointment on someone's head, you do understand it's going to end up on their feet. In fact, if you go back to the Old Testament, which is where this whole thing is based out of, the anointing of kings from 1 Samuel chapter 9, it's actually literally the description. They poured it out, such vast quantities, goes down on the feet. In fact, David often talks about even that in the Psalms, of how it just like drips down right onto the feet. So John seems focused on the fact that it's come down on the feet and she's down there wiping his feet with her hair. Matthew, it went on his head. That's where she had her focus, anointing Jesus on his head. I mention that because that is the act of proclaiming someone a king. For whatever else Mary understood herself to be doing, she approached Jesus as though he was her king. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant. Notice no focus on Judas. It's the whole crew. John's going to focus on Judas, but Matthew is just like the whole group, and they begin to mutter amongst themselves, why this waste? This could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, notice what he does. He defends her. What an awesome moment. Why do you trouble this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you not always have me. There's that exact phrase that John's going to want you to hear as well. We'll unpack that a little bit in a second. But notice what he does. He's like, she's not the problem. She's done a beautiful thing. Oswald Chambers says, if love is always discreet, always wise, always sensible and calculating, never carried beyond itself, it's not love at all. It may be affection, it may be warmth of feeling, but it does not have the true nature of love in it. Love is an extravagant thing. That others look in on the outside and say, that looks wasteful. I remember when, well, I fell in love with Linda before we started talking. Grade 9, I just knew she was the one. I was going to marry her. Took me a few years. I've told this story before. We had just started dating when we started into Bible school, and my parents left home. It's a super funny story. You asked them about it. My dad took me out for coffee. Have I ever told you this story? And he says, we are moving, and you are not coming with us. Kids are supposed to leave home, not the parents. Anyway, it's such a great story. I love that one. Anyway, so I moved out of home, and they did. They covered the cost of my room and board at a place close to Bible school, because that made sense. I was going out, you know, northwest, out of Trinity, on the same campus as Trinity. So I lived out in Langley, because that's close. Linda lived in Surrey. If you know the map of the Lower Mainland, Surrey is not closer to Langley. Surrey is the opposite direction. But what does a young guy who is madly in love, who just wants every extra minute he can have to the girl of his dreams, all to himself? I drove a 1978 Caprice Classic, a gas guzzler, if ever there was one. Four-door, like there's nothing efficient about this thing. And I drove from Langley to Surrey to pick her up, back to Langley to school, just to have a few extra minutes. And then at the end of the day, repeated the thing in reverse, because that way I got a little bit more time together. Love looks like that, and probably you have your own stories, where others would look on and go, that is not very efficient. Like that's pretty wasteful. And this woman comes in one moment, a year's wages drips down the head, down the feet into the dust and has gone. Because she is devoted to Christ. In fact, through the book, it's sort of interesting. There's a lot of people who are around the orbit of Jesus trying to figure out who he is. There's not that many characters who just get it. Now, we don't know all what she does get because there's no declarations of what she believes about him or what she understands about him, but we know one thing. She is devoted and pours out this in an act of submission and trust. He's my king, and I love him, and I'm devoted to him. I hope you've made Jesus your king. And I hope there'd be somewhere in your life where someone who doesn't know him as king might look in from the outside and say, that seems wasteful. That's the kind of devotion you have. I love the moment around Bethlehem Star because I think I hear that every year from people who come and watch the whole thing and the comment is like, that looks like a lot of work. Have you ever heard that one? It's like, yeah, it is. And we're glad 5,000 people could come. But we did it when 4,000 people came. And then we did it when 3,000 people came. We did it when 1,000 people came because it's really not about the thousands of people, is it? It's about an extravagant devotion to Jesus where we just say, we're going to do it because it's our chance to worship you and proclaim your goodness. Now, what's truly amazing is the way Matthew's going to organize our stories. Okay, so let's step back. I am aware of the time. We're going to be okay. He tells them in verse 2, we'll move quick through it, that they know two things. They know firstly that we are 2 days from Passover. Do you remember what John tells us about the story of Jesus and Mary and Martha and Lazarus? 6 days from the Passover, right? So when you look at verse 6, which comes after verse 2, we're 2 days away from Passover. Then look what Matthew does. He brings a story from the past that happened a few days before, and he says, I'm going to tell you this story, but I want to hold it up against a couple other stories so that you understand what you're supposed to see as I tell you this story. Because even in verse 6, there's just this sense where you realize you actually don't know the timing of verse 6. You presume you're reading in sequence, but listen to how verse 6 reads. Now, when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, it's like he in fact was, but it was a few days ago. But Matthew's going to say, I'm going to bring that story and drop it right here. Because I want to tell you the story in the context of two other stories. So he says, you know, after 2 days, you know the Passover's coming. It's like the Jewish people knew. Like everyone knew. That's why you were in Jerusalem. Hundreds of thousands of people from all over the world would come to Passover. It was the main festival in the Jewish calendar. And so if you were going to be a proper Jewish person, you came to Passover. It was commemorating God's salvation hundreds of years before. If you remember the story, Israel's in Egypt, they're slaves. Remember Moses who comes and God uses him to deliver his people. And the climax of the story is a series, we call them plagues, although the last one, it's not really a plague so much, is it? It's God coming and saying, because Pharaoh has resisted me and hardened his heart and he's not listening, he's not letting my people go free, I'm going to send the angel of death. Now, that's not exactly a plague. It's certainly a dramatic moment. And God says, I'm going to send the angel of death. He's going to go over every home in all of the land. And the firstborn son of every home will die. And then you will know who I am and you will set my people free. In fact, you will be eager just to get rid of them. And that's exactly what happened, right? When they left, it was like, get out, take whatever you want, just get out. God added one last instruction. He said, but every home that takes the blood of a lamb and puts that blood over the doorposts, the angel of death will pass over. There's the word. That's where it comes from, Passover. And so the people of Israel were commanded, you celebrate and commemorate this moment. And don't ever forget it and continue to celebrate and remember how God was merciful to you, how he saved you from slavery, brought you out of this land where you were slaves to a hostile force, and he delivered you through this moment of Passover. We are 2 days away. You want to know, by the first century, as the Jews started thinking more and more about Messiah, they started to see the parallels. Hundreds of years before, they were under oppression from the Egyptians. God had promised, one day I will send a Messiah. Now they are under the oppression the iron fist of the Roman Empire, longing for a Messiah who would come and set them free. Now, freedom to them meant, remember how we escaped Egypt? We're going to escape Rome. The Messiah is going to come, and he will spectacularly deliver us from foreign oppression. They had no concept of the fact that he was going to save them from sin, that their enemy was not Rome. It was sin and death. But that's the lenses. And so every time Passover came up, you better believe that the Jewish people are thinking, I wonder if this is the year. Because they started to equate Passover and the Messiah's coming. Like these would be parallel sort of events. And so as you drew near to Passover, you were remembering what God has done and you were anticipating, this might be the year. Jesus says to them, you know two things. 2 days, Passover is coming. And second thing, the Son of Man will, and I'm just going to stop there for a moment, because if you were a Jewish person in the first century, I can guarantee you I know how that sentence ends. And the Son of Man, because the Son of Man didn't just mean he's like a man as opposed to God. Like if you wanted to be described as God's son, you would be the Son of God. Son of Man, that's Daniel chapter 7 language. That is the language that they understood and knew to mean the one who would come with complete and total authority, who would rule and reign forever. That's what Son of Man meant. So Passover's coming and the Son of Man will, so he's going to destroy Rome. This is the moment. We have been waiting for it. I mean, I don't know what the disciples would have imagined it to be. Would he enlist an army? Would he just create an army? Remember, he could feed thousands. He could just create food out of thin air. Maybe he will just raise up an army. Imagine James and John. It's like, we'll probably be generals. we actually aren't soldiers. We're fishermen. But I don't know what they were actually thinking. But I guarantee you they were not thinking what he said next. The Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Because messiahs don't get crucified. False messiahs do. Failed messiahs do. But not the real one. We have no indication of what went through their minds, of what they comprehended of that moment. Jesus says it plainly. And then Matthew says, look at three scenes together. Let me paint a picture of something for you. Scene number one, verse 3-5. The chief priests and elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and they plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. And they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. You see, they're kind of starting to play a political game. It's like, we want to get rid of Jesus. We will get rid of Jesus. But if we do it before the feast or in the feast, there's a high chance of some sort of public outcry, rioting after all these people from Galilee who believe in Jesus. They're all here. And so let's kind of wait till after. After it will have quieted down. Now, not too far after, because too far after, Jesus will have left Jerusalem. So there's just like this little window, this perfect window. And so they gather at a palace. Now, it's not actually literally a palace. The high priest didn't have a palace, but he had a pretty spectacular home. And he had pretty phenomenal power because he's put in power not by the Jewish people, but by Rome. This particular one is put in power in the year 18 and he will rule, like because literally it was more than a religious thing. It was very much a political role. He will rule until 36. Very powerful name. His first name, Joseph. Caiaphas is actually probably a name he took as part of his role as high priest. So we have scene number one, this group of powerful men who have gathered at a palace with all their fancy titles and all their power, quietly plotting to preserve their power by any means necessary. There's nothing off the table. And if they have to kill a man, in fact, John gives us the words of Caiaphas, better for one man to die than for a whole nation. Let me let you in on a secret. He doesn't care about the nation. He cares about his power. And his palace and his influence. That's story number one. Story number two, we've already read. Let me just quickly again. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the home of Simon the leper, because could you get two more different stories? One in a palace in Jerusalem, and now we're in the home of a leper. One where Caiaphas is the central figure, and the next, an anonymous woman. You see what Matthew is doing? He wants you to see these stories and see how different these moments are. And she spills this expensive ointment as he reclined at the table, and the disciples saw it. They were indignant. See, they're still a little bit of Caiaphas in them. They're indignant. It's like, we don't like this. This isn't a kingdom that we're used to. We could have done something with this stuff. Now, let me just add this little footnote in here. They are indignant because, I mean, you already saw John's take. Judas is really not thinking about the poor. But let's just for a second imagine that is part of what's going on in their minds. He says, Jesus does in verse 11, "For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me." That's a direct reference to Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 11, where the nation of Israel is told by God that you will always have the poor with you. Therefore, and then he goes and gives them instruction. Now, I don't know. If you're anything like me, like to give of what you have earned and try, man, that's a hard thing. You read Deuteronomy 15, and probably this is a terrible admission, but I'll tell you what my mind thinks. The poor you will always have with you. Therefore, don't worry about it. Don't throw your money away into that pit. Like they're always going to be. Isn't that kind of what you expect? It's like they're always going to be here. There's really nothing you're going to be able to do to fix it. And so, wow, don't waste. That's not what Deuteronomy 15:11 says. The poor you will always have with you. Therefore, be open-handed and give to those in need, especially those who are your brothers. It's precisely because they are always here that as God's people, as Jesus' people who are transformed by the King, and again, back to 25, we aren't saved because we do these things. This is evidence that we are saved. It's the evidence that Jesus has become real to us. We have been saved by our King, brought into his kingdom, and we march by a whole different kingdom mandate that we are to be open-handed and generous. So Jesus, when he says in verse 11, the poor you're always going to have with you, is not an excuse or permission to say, well, therefore, we don't need to be generous. It's actually the opposite. But in this moment, he says, you will not always have me. Again, for a people expecting a Messiah who's going to rule forever, that is a strange statement. Then he goes on, in case anyone's missed it. He says, in pouring out this ointment on my body, she's done it to prepare me for burial. Oh, there it is. He told him he's going to be crucified. Now it's close enough that the act of pouring out this perfume, she thinks she's anointing a king. And Jesus says, yep, a king who will die and be buried. But notice what he says next, verse 13. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel, good news, like how can you talk about good news at a time like this? You told us your body's been prepared for burial. You told us that you're going to be crucified. And you're telling us this is good news? Oh, absolutely. If you've never heard the news of who Jesus is and what he's done and what he accomplished on the cross, you have missed out the best news in human history. Because Jesus doesn't stay dead. He rises to life because he beats sin and death and invites us into a relationship with God simply by faith in him, not by what we do, but because of what he has done. And he goes on and says, in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. Kind of interesting, isn't it? We're doing it this morning. Remembering what Jesus has done. Remember what was accomplished. Last scene, and then we're done. Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest. Now we're back. Now we got chief priest back in our story. We got Judas back in our story. And what does he do? What will you give me if I deliver him over to you? And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. Now in your mind, you're going, she just spent a year's wages. I wonder what's the equivalent of a 300 denarii? That's what John told us. What's 30 silver pieces? That must be a vast sum. No? No. Less than 4 months' wages. Maybe 3.5. Judas will sell him out for a pittance. Verse 16, from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Okay. Matthew arranged 3 stories. 2 of utter sin and corruption with important people doing, they think, important big things, plotting and conniving and thinking they're going to accomplish something in secret that Jesus has already announced. And you notice the details of what's going to happen next. All their plotting and all their conniving and all, it's going to be all for naught. Jesus will determine and direct everything. They don't get to wait until after and do it in silence. Jesus will actually make sure that he is put to death on Passover so that we will recognize that the one who is now saving us, you remember the Passover? God's going to send, you know, this angel who will bring death to every firstborn son unless the blood of a lamb is spilt. Now we have literally the one and only Son of God, who will spill his blood so that we don't have to taste death, like the, so that we're brought out of slavery to sin and death. Like it is the Exodus again, but such a far better, superior thing. But I think what Matthew wants us to see, and I'm gonna end with this, is that when we follow this king, the means, the terms, the methods of his kingdom are totally different. We don't get to play politics. We don't get to try to connive and use power like the important people sitting in palaces. We follow a king who sacrificially gave himself. And as followers of that king, the method of this kingdom is to do likewise. To live peaceably, humbly, sacrificially, as we proclaim the gospel in the ways that Jesus accomplished the gospel. And I guarantee you, it will look radically different than the world around us. It has to, because they are following a different kingdom, and Matthew wants you to see that.